incident of the first big party that is thrown for Jesus by Matthew, Levi. And as he's reclining in the house, having a dinner, a formal dinner, sit-down dinner, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. Here the disciples would seem to be limited to those people who had attached themselves to Jesus permanently, or at least at that time permanently. And then there's another massive crowd beyond that, that aren't, quote, strict disciples. They're not there, they haven't identified Jesus necessarily as somebody they're going to follow, but they're interested. And so there's this big group of people and then a smaller group of, quote, disciples within that. So when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? I just now noticed this. They didn't, eating and drinking. Did I miss something in here? Or I don't see the Mark 2, what verse are we in, 16? No, okay. They've supplied the word eating and drinking, but the word drinking is not actually there. So I just was checking my text to see that why I thought maybe I had missed something. But in verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees having an eating with the tax collector said to his disciples, he eats and... Nope, I missed one, actually. There it is. Okay, at the end of verse 16, the word drinking is there. It's a present indicative of Pino. I managed to miss that. So that is there. So it's not in your exegesis notes, but it is there in the text. So why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And we were down here ready to resume now with verse 29, point 29. These are on a par with Scripture. I'm going to start calling them verses. Just kidding. So again, there's a sizable crowd that had attached itself to Jesus and were following him, but the strict disciples are a smaller group within that crowd. That's kind of where we left off in first session. 29, however, while there is an initial excitement that accompanied this event, since those that had been ostracized by the Jewish religious leaders were being accepted by the one with the power to cast out demons, heal, and forgive sins, it does not mean that all following at that time remained disciples, or even that they were disciples in the strict sense of the word, even then. 30, although we know the crowds continued to follow Jesus Christ, not necessarily for the right reasons, it becomes clear that the religious leaders were also continuing to monitor his ministry. In 31, there can be little doubt that the scribes and Pharisees that were present at the healing of the paralytic did not take their confrontation with Jesus and subsequent embarrassment lightly. And again, if this all occurs in the same days, this may have been, or this on the same day, I mean, if this is the events of one day, no doubt they appear to... some of them, at any rate, follow Jesus and continue to watch him, as you might expect that they would. They've already figured out, or at least in their thinking, they've already determined he's a blasphemer. So they would be watching for other signs and things, as we'll find out, so that they can bring legal charges against him. 32, they also seem to follow Jesus for their own purposes, of course, but do not appear to have gone inside the house. There is no evidence that they were eating with the people they so despised. If they went in, no doubt they were not, you know, we're not really ever told, but people were probably coming and going. Again, this was a large affair and probably in a very big room. And so there would have been a fair amount of, you know, commotion and all that going on. So I don't think there's any evidence at all, though, that they would have joined this meal. They would have, this would have scandalized them, and they wouldn't have handled it. 33, these men viewed themselves as the defenders of the traditions of the elders. They recognized that the authority Jesus exercised, as well as his growing popularity, was a very real threat to them. Again, you're going to have a conflict of authority. Whose authority is going to supersede whose? And as we know, Jesus' authority supersedes theirs all over the place. Not that they will admit that or acknowledge it, but we know it to be true. 34, in fact, they would never have been guilty of such activity, since they were convinced it was inappropriate to associate with, let alone eat with, such outcasts. And 35, part of the reason these people were so scorned was that they did not always take the time to eat in a state of ceremonial cleanness and did not separate the tithe. And 36, the Mishnah Demai. This deals with the doubtful tithe. Now, this is out of the Babylonian Talmud, which is essentially a collection of the thoughts of the rabbis and elders and their take on various aspects of the law and how one was to remain compliant with the law and how they would go about it. Well, this provides the eisegagics for understanding their view, which made it disgraceful for any teacher to recline at a table with those that were considered unclean. Chapter 2, section 2 says that he who undertakes before witnesses to deserve universal confidence with regard to tithes ought to be careful not only to pay the tithe upon what he eats, but also on what he sells to sell again to others. And he ought not to accept hospitality at the house of a person uninstructed. And this is their derogatory phrase for them, the people of the land. In rabbinical tithe pay, lest he should eat of anything not tithed. Now this is how meticulous they got. You sit down to dinner. Let's say you invite me over, and we sit down to dinner, and I'm a real legalist, and I don't know that you've tithed on this food. So how could I eat it? Like, you might have some mint there on the table that you didn't take 10% of and cast into the treasury. And so this is how legalistic they got. Well, this person might not have tithed, so therefore you can't eat with them. But you don't know that they did or didn't tithe. They're, you're just assuming the worst. But that's the nature of these people. So again, he who engages to adopt the pure and scrupulous manner of a life of a companion of wise men ought not to sell an uninstructed person either soft fruit or dry. He does not purchase of him green products. He does not accept hospitality of an uninstructed person, neither does he invite such a one to his own house because of his communicating uncleanness even by his dress. And so they were concerned about whether or not you'd washed your hands right. They were concerned about whether or not you had tithed on the food that was on the table. They were concerned about the way you were dressed. They were concerned about everything except whether or not you were actually righteous or not. That didn't ever bother them, as it seems. But if you were scrupulous in all of this, like they were scrupulous, then you were looked upon as okay. And so that's the nature of the legalist, and we will be reviewing that doctrine, the doctrine of legalism. And that is, they're there to help you, so they think. And they're there to save you from yourself because you're too stupid to live the Christian life on your own. And these people, the Pharisees, looked at the people of the land and essentially said, they're too stupid to know how to live. So therefore, stay away from them because they're bad news before God. Well, 37, as France has observed, the scribes of the Pharisees is unusual. But it denotes the fact that within the larger group of Pharisees, there was a smaller group of professional lawyers or scribes that were likely more meticulous about the proper observance of the law. And that's out of the New International Greek Testament Commentary. And he does, you know, France has done some pretty good work in this one. It's hard finding a good commentary, and I had a couple of decent ones that I actually got online for free, but the site shut down, which was very disconcerting. I wish I had downloaded them now, but... the site got shut down, so finding a good commentary is difficult, but again, you can only use very limited amounts of what they have, but occasionally you'll find some really good observations. They're not doctrinal ones per se. Like, this isn't really seriously, you know, great doctrine, but it is a good observation on the fact that there was a smaller group within these people. And again, they probably formed, I would assume that the group of the scribes and Pharisees and all of that were like any group. And you had your more radical element, and then you had your more conservative element. And we know that that this is true. We see it in Gamaliel. He was kind of a conservative guy, and he basically said, you know, let's be careful what we do here. Let's not rush to judgment and do anything stupid. So he was a more conservative voice. Well, the smaller, more radical scribes and the Pharisees were no doubt the group in view here. They were probably the more right-wing, hardcore, let's make sure everybody does everything just exactly right type. And so you have, even among legalists, as we'll see, you have differences. There are some people that are just hardcore legalistic, and then there are others that are just legalistic at a certain point or certain points. And then you have people that have a tendency towards legalism but may not be just hardcore, full-blown legalists. And we see that same thing was true, say, for instance, in the group of the Judaizers. You had the more hardcore right-wing Judaizers who said, no, they got to obey the law of Moses and be circumcised or they can't be saved. Salvation by circumcision, that's a new one. Then you had the more moderates that said, well, no, but they shouldn't try to do things that are offensive to Jews. The Gentiles in that case. Well, 38, their view of the situation is recorded in the Babylonian Talmud, which states in Barakoth 43b that six things are unbecoming for a scholar. He should not take a set meal in the company of ignorant persons. So 39, the charge they leveled against Jesus Christ was designed to discredit him in the eyes of his disciples as being a legitimate teacher or rabbi. Because a legitimate teacher or rabbi would not have associated with these people. And that's their whole argument here. And so that's one of the things that people will attempt to do when they can't undermine the truth and they can't get around it. And it collapses their little theological house of cards. Very often they just turn and attack the teacher. And in Jesus' case, it was futile because he was perfect. In the case of the rest of us, there's always something you could make charges about because nobody's perfect. And so this is one of the things that people do, and this is certainly a manifestation of negative volition. What are they trying to do here? Well, the one, they want to discredit Jesus. But essentially, they're building their righteousness on his perceived unrighteousness. Oh, Jesus has areas of unrighteousness, therefore we're really righteous. And that, so that's their thought. And that having that background and understanding then makes Jesus' words here, to me, not only all the more intelligible, but all the more right on point. I didn't come to call righteous people. I know you think you're righteous. I know what you think about yourselves. I've got you guys figured out. And if you're not interested in the call, then you're not interested. Because you're already so righteous before God that you don't need me. You don't need a salvation. You don't need a Messiah. You don't need a Savior. Well, unfortunately, they did, but they didn't know it or accept it. So 40, it seems very likely that the disciples might have had some questions themselves. Now, obviously, they kind of, you know, they were familiar enough, I think, living in Israel. They would have known what the prevailing views were in that day. And no doubt, when he calls Matthew the tax collector, what did Peter, James, and John, and Andrew think about that? Well, we're not ever told. But we know, again, knowing the disciples and from what we know of Scripture already, that even when they had questions, often they must have just kept them to themselves. It's not recorded that they would really quiz him about things. And when they did, of course, he would answer them and sometimes chide them. You know, they'd ask him a question. He'd say, are you ignorant also? Is your heart hardened too? Are you not getting this? And he does that. And then he does that more, of course, as I pointed out earlier, that very at the beginning, Jesus appears to be very much tolerant of the disciples and accepts their shortcomings and handles it in the flow of the moment. But later on, as we get down closer to the end, he becomes more and more harsh with them and starts spelling things out and, telling them how the cow ate the cabbage. And they probably didn't like it as much, but at first it appears, here, if they did have questions, they didn't ask them. Well, 41, from what we know about Peter, whose views the other disciples may well have shared, this turn of events was probably somewhat disconcerting, since they likely lived their lives in adherence to the existing Jewish custom. Now, this is later on. This is after Pentecost, and so Peter, at some level, has got a far greater level of understanding now, when we look in the book of Acts, than he does when we see him in Mark. But even here in the book of Acts, it becomes clear that Peter didn't grasp certain things, certain principles. And this gets into a point of here where you see that even the greatest of these disciples, even the greatest of the apostles, had areas of weakness and shortcoming. Peter didn't get over everything immediately. Peter still had this tendency towards legalism. And it comes out both here in Acts, and it comes out again in Galatians, as we see. So Acts 10, 14, and 15, Peter is up on this roof. And it's about the sixth hour, which is about noon, and he was hungry. And he falls into this trance in verse 10. And in this trance, with a state, this altered state of consciousness, we're not told what it was. Exactly, he apparently was not asleep. This was not a dream in that sense. He was conscious, he was awake, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet in verse 11 coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and creeping creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a second time, a voice came to him, "What God has cleansed, no longer considered unholy." And this happened three times. And immediately, the sheet was taken back up. Why this? This is an object lesson for Peter that Gentiles are going to be on an equal footing and are going to be accepted before God just as Jews were. And God's cleansed, and essentially one of the things that this points out too, is that in the church age, dietary restrictions have been done away with. Because can God command Peter to sin? And the answer is no, he can't. God is not the author of sin, and he certainly would never command anyone to sin. So when he tells Peter to kill and eat, it can't be a sin. And yet Peter's still got this religious scruple that, hey, I don't do this kind of stuff. So Peter apparently was fairly fastidious about this. So again, my view on this is that the disciples probably were a little troubled by this, but didn't know how to handle it and didn't really know what to say. So 42 here, the scribes do not voice their complaints to Jesus directly. Instead, they approach a number of his disciples and quiz them as to the propriety of Jesus' actions. That's one of the things you ought to watch for if you ever have it happen. Some of you have already been privy to this in your past. And somebody, if they're going south spiritually, one of the first ways they'll manifest it is come to you and question me. Well, if you got a question for me, why don't you ask me? And they'll come to you and say, "Well, what do you think about what Ron's doing?" Well, what do you think? And very often they will start that way in order to feel you out and see if you are amenable to their stupid views. And if you are, then they'll deem you to be the weakest link. And then they will pounce. And this is the way these people operate, unfortunately. So if you've got a question for me, ask me. You don't need to ask nine different people, "What do you think about it?" And in some cases, of course, when people are doing that, the idea is not only to undermine Jesus here, it's to sway the minds of his disciples as well. Because the best way, of course, to win in the spiritual warfare in which we face, one of the most regular features, one of the most regular tactics of Satan is divide and conquer. Hence the constant calls in the scripture to maintain unity in terms of doctrine and in the local church in terms of fellowship with one another. So again, they quiz them. And 43, their complaint is not actually expressed as a question, since there is no need to ask a question. The sense of their statement is that to even eat with sinners and tax collectors was recognized as being altogether unacceptable. And 44, this is typical not only of the scribes, but of others that are critical of certain doctrines or of certain behaviors they do not understand or find to be objectionable. One of the things you have to watch for is superimposing your own norms and standards over the scripture. As a pastor, this can be devastating. It's devastating to a ministry when you begin to superimpose anything over the scripture, whatever discipline it may be. So the pastor really has to watch out for this. But believers have to watch out for this as well and be aware of the fact that, I don't like that doctrine. I'm critical of that. Well, you've got the right to think critically, and this is where we kind of make a distinction. There's a difference between thinking critically and being critical. You are encouraged to think critically, to think through things, to consider the issues, to bounce it off of the doctrine, the theological grid you've already got. And we don't expect anybody to swallow anything without some documentation. Now, obviously, as I pointed out in the past, too, there are certain things that we have in our theological grid that we, quote, don't have documentation for. Like, I can't point to you a verse that proves specifically, unequivocally, that Satan fell and took a third of the angels with him, and they became the open and avowed enemies of God and men. We have enough in the scripture, I believe, to prove that. But is there a strict verse you can turn to and say that's it? No, because for one, like for instance, his fall and the fact that a third of the angels fell is recorded in poetic and figurative language. So is that open for debate? Well, yeah, at some level, sure it is. But I believe, again, it's true, I think. I don't think there's any way it can be any other way to explain the angelic conflict and all of that. And so some people, they get into this, and you got to learn to be, this is one of the things, unfortunately, you got to figure out with doctrine is, you've got to know when you need documentation and when you just need to take it by faith and move on. And sometimes you got to do both. Here, when people are critical, if they come to you and they're critical of certain doctrines, well, number one, I haven't arrived, again, at any position that I have without a lot of critical thought. I have thought through these things. I have looked at these principles. In many cases, I've thought through them repeatedly. Can this be any other way? Does this allow for an alternate explanation? And if it does, then okay, fine, I'll admit it. But if it doesn't, no, then it doesn't. So again, and there are certain behaviors. Why do people, this is one of the things that off-puts people at some level, at least in the beginning stages, when they're exposed to a doctrinal ministry, because it's all done so differently than every other church they've ever been to. And that was one of the things, of course, I actually liked about it, was that it was different. It wasn't the same kind of stuff I'd been run through and had been doing. They didn't have these weird foot-washing ceremonies. They didn't have all this weirdness, these various things, these programs. The approach was based all around the Word of God, and I found that to be refreshing. And although people have differences of opinions as to exactly what form everything should take, the fact is, over the years, one of the things I've become convinced of is that this format works. That the best way of teaching is monologue. You have this in school. I saw it, the teacher never asked me, come up and help me teach. Or what do you think, dear brother? The teacher just taught, and I was expected to listen and learn. And the format we have, the way we do things, if it can be improved on, fine, I'm all for it. But if just tinkering with it, just for the sake of tinkering with it, well, I'm not for that. I don't see anything to be gained by that. Well, 45, very often the critics do not address the one they are criticizing, but rather seek out someone that is weaker or less knowledgeable and direct the attack toward that person. That is the way these people operate. Unfortunately, these people are snakes. The scribes here, they are snakes. They're bad news. And this is just the way life is for Jesus. Well, 46, in this case, the imperfect of the verb lego, that is to say, indicates they did not address their questions to a single disciple, but were questioning multiple disciples about Jesus' behavior. 47, Jesus responds to their criticism, which he obviously heard, by quoting a proverb and then providing a direct statement about the purpose of his mission at the first advent. So the reality is here, Jesus, certainly he knows their mental attitudes. He's aware of what their thoughts. We see that earlier in the chapter in Mark 2. But now, obviously, he can hear them, and that makes it even easier because other people could hear them. And so he responds to this overtly. 48, the proverb was commonly in use in that day and was one that was readily understood. In fact, there are several extra-biblical sources that essentially state the same thing. A. Plutarch quotes an exiled Spartan king as saying, "It is not the custom of doctors to spend their time with the healthy, but where people are ill." And B. Diogenes makes the comparison between a philosopher and a doctor, saying, "As a doctor must go among the sick, so a wise man must mix with fools." That's in written by Dio Chrysostom in his Oration 8:5. 49, the proverb is easy enough to understand. No one can imagine a doctor that would refuse to meet with his patients. And 50, therefore, and that one thing here, one thing that stands out too, think about it, is that as a doctor, do you think the doctor is fearful of his patients? Well, at a certain level, you would think, well, yeah, they might have something real contagious or deadly or, you know, obviously there should be some amount of fear. But the fact is, normal doctors don't seem to exhibit this. If they haven't, they keep it to themselves. I've never had a doctor tell me, yeah, I don't want to be a doctor anymore because people are sick. And I'm afraid I'll get sick. Well, this also gets into kind of what Jesus' whole deal is, and that is, as we saw there with the leper, he doesn't become unclean by contact with the leper. He makes the leper clean by contact with him. Jesus doesn't become sick by associating with the sick. He makes them healthy. So this is another example of where things work opposite for him that we would normally expect, the way they normally work. So 50, therefore, Jesus Christ defends his actions based on the fact that those in his company were in spiritual need. Essentially, the sick are those with spiritual needs. 51, the last statement is somewhat more difficult, but is designed to reinforce what Jesus Christ has just said about the general way in which physicians operate. 52, he makes the issue personal as he contrasts himself with those that are not in league with him. The sense of his words is, I, in contrast to you scribes and Pharisees, you scribes of the Pharisees, rather, me, in contrast to you. And 53, it is clear that the proverb and the statement are designed to communicate a relationship between those that are healthy and the righteous. And further, there is a relationship between the sick and the sinners. And 54, one should not read into this statement that there exists some category of humanity that is already righteous and does not need the salvation contained in the gospel. And 55, if one takes the statement literally, it is clear that Jesus Christ made a conscious decision to exclude those that were righteous from his ministrations. See, we never see him, one of the things you'll never see, is you never see any of these verses that say, and Jesus went to the scribes and Pharisees. Nope. He never went to them. They dogged his tracks. But see, they thought they were well, so why would he go to them? In their view, they didn't need a doctor. So 56, this is because no such category of humanity exists. Since all men were in spiritual need from the point of physical birth, the reality is that there are only people that think they are righteous or healthy. I mean, I'm talking about prior to salvation. You have people that think they're okay with God, and yet they're sick. They're very sick. They're going to die, in fact. They've got this deadly disease called sin, and it's going to kill them eventually. And spiritually, they're already dead, but they just don't know it. And physically, at some point, sin will actually kill them. That's part of the function of the STA. It's death. And out of that, part of that is a physical death. So physically, they'll eventually die. But prior to salvation, there aren't any righteous people. There aren't any healthy people. They're all sick. 57, the scribes and Pharisees were the type of people that simply assumed they were not sick. The irony being that they were in as much need of the great physician's help as those whom they regarded as unrighteous. And 58, it seems likely that he had a passage in Jeremiah in his thinking, which makes it clear that he is aligning himself with God in ministering to the outcast. Jeremiah 30:17, where this is attributed specifically to God. And of course, this is eschatological. The fulfillment of this is Israel's recovery. That's the context here, is that Israel, and we know not all Israel is going to recover. It's only the remnant will recover. But verse 17, for I will restore you to health, and I will heal all of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion. No one cares for her. And so here Jesus appears to be consciously taking this verse and applying it to his situation. And essentially aligning himself with God in this. 59, although Mark's account does not make it explicit as to what Jesus is calling the sinners to. I mean, he just says, I came to call them. He didn't say, I came to call them to dinner. I came to call them to salvation. I came to call them to what? He doesn't say what he's calling them to. It just says he's calling them. But Luke makes it clear that his call is for the purpose of repentance. Luke 5:32, we get an explicit commentary from him in this parallel passage. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to a change of mind. And so here, we don't have to guess in Mark, even though Mark does not make it explicit. What is the call to? The call is to a change of mind with respect to issues of salvation, specifically salvation. In 60, the sense of the proverb and the concluding statement is that those that are healthy, or those that deem themselves to be healthy, do not need and will not seek out one to heal them. In 61, the scribes and the Pharisees deemed themselves to be healthy slash righteous. Therefore, since they did not think they were sick slash sinners, they would not seek out a doctor to provide a cure. And yet here they have the only guy who can cure them of what ails them. But they don't think they're sick. I mean, they're in such a state of denial that it's not even funny. It's not just a river in Egypt. It is a state of denial. They do not believe for a second that they have any real spiritual problems. That is totally delusional given their state. But they've bought into the satanic darkness and the lies, and they've accepted all of this. And so, as we mentioned and talked about on break, not only do they not going to get into the kingdom themselves, they are active impediments to anybody else getting in. Because their teaching, their doctrine is toxic. And Jesus points out, you know, hey, I got the cure here. I'm the great physician. But do you want to be cured? And the bottom line is, as we know, until a person wants help, recognizes their problem, they're not going to get it. I mean, that's just the real issue. No matter how much Jesus... Can Jesus save everybody? The answer is yes, of course he can. He's got the power to do it. Why doesn't he do it? And the answer is because he waits for the person to make a decision on their own. You can pursue me with the truth all you want, but until I stop and listen to it and avail myself of it, that's all you're doing is just pursuing me with the truth. I'm still running. All right, well, we're going to stop there today. Today, this is our month to observe the Lord's table, so we will stop there and get everything in order for that today.